If you will join me for tonight's scripture reading from Revelations chapter 12, verses 7 through 12. That's Revelations chapter 12, verses 7 through 12. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ has come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short.
Good evening. It's good to see everybody out tonight. So thankful for each and every one of you who is able to be here, for the brothers and sisters here at Mason who are able to come out for a second time. We're certainly glad to see you. For those of you who are able to get out for your first time today on the Lord's Day, we're certainly glad to see you today. And it's good to see Wayne back after his recent surgery. Glad to see him doing well. For those who are visiting, we certainly welcome you and thank you for being here with us. So we praise our God as we honor him and glorify him in song and in our prayers. And tonight as we study his word. You know, a while back I was very interested, as I'm sure much of us are when we're studying the scripture, and just considering Satan. Even since my time here at Mason, I've had a couple people come up to me and ask me questions about this character that we find in the Bible. And I was doing my own personal research a while ago on this, and I came across this quote from a French poet named Charles Baudelaire. This is what he says. The devil's finest trick is to persuade you that he does not exist. He wrote it in French, and it would have sounded a lot more eloquent, but I don't know French, so I'm not even going to try to. But this is profound, you understand, because he is by nature a deceiver. As we talked about this morning in the lesson, he is bent on deceiving everyone he possibly can. And to understand who he is to know his nature and the goals that he has. But certainly at the end of the day, if we just ignore what the scripture says about this one, this being, then he's succeeded to some degree. You know, for a while in my own journey, in my spiritual growth, I struggled with the idea that there was even a person or an entity named Satan. But you know, if anybody out there has struggled with that same line of thinking, you have to understand that if you believe in Jesus Christ and consider this to be God's word, the Bible, you have to understand that Jesus acknowledged Satan's existence, the fact that he was a threat, and the fact that God's people could overcome him if they were to cling to God and trust in his strength and his power and all this. The Bible does not mince word when it comes to Satan, because it describes him as this lion seeking someone to devour and this dragon that's thrown down. And so tonight we're going to talk about this crouching lion and this hidden dragon. Now, for those of you who appreciate the movie reference, no, I'm not saying Satan is a master at martial arts, but he is a master in certain things. And for us to understand how our enemy operates is vital to overcoming him and to understanding how he will try to lure us away from our God. We must understand that we have an enemy who is actively trying to harm us, spiritually speaking. But the great encouragement from this whole lesson and the whole thing that I hope you take away from here tonight is to know that you have victory over this one in Jesus Christ. And so tonight I want us to study a little bit about Satan, to know what his goal is first and foremost, to understand what it looks like when we've fallen away and have succumbed to the things that he puts in front of us, and how we know we can have victory and how we can live and abide in that victory through our Savior Jesus Christ. When we talk about Satan's goal, though, I think the easiest way for us to understand this is to just start by understanding his names. And I appreciate Nathan reading from Revelation chapter 12. It talks about three distinct names of Satan here. And then some people might ask, well, wait, why don't you just go back to the very origins of Satan? Why don't we go talk about any scriptures that might allude to where he came from? Look, the Bible doesn't spend a whole lot of time talking about where Satan comes from. Genesis 3, he's just there in the form of a snake, which, if you paid attention to Revelation 12, you know is Satan because it calls him that ancient serpent. But the Bible, very much in the realm of other things, such as even just creation, the Bible gives us more details on creation than on Satan. Why? Because that's not what we need to know. You see, God in his word preserves what you and I need to know to live a God-pleasing life and to know what things we need to avoid. And Satan certainly falls under that latter category. And so we don't need to know all the ins and outs of where he came from before the physical creation of our physical universe. We don't have to know all the ins and outs of the exact fall of him. We just have to know that God made all things good and that there is free choice created in his universe. And like so many other individuals, this being Satan chose poorly. And so we have this picture of him in Revelation 12. If you begin at the beginning of the chapter, there's this description of the birth of Jesus and that the dragon is just waiting there ready to devour him because he knows this is the one who will be his defeat. And yet it says the child's caught up into heaven. And so there's this war that's brought out. And I love what it says in verse 10, the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. Pay attention to these three names of Satan that are given here in this passage. First of all, Satan. Satanas in the Greek, used 36 times in the New Testament. The literal meaning of this name means adversary, or one who lies in wait. And hopefully your mind takes you back to Genesis 3, where the snake is just waiting to talk to Eve at the perfect and opportune moment. Or perhaps your mind might go to passages like Matthew 4 and Luke 4, where our Lord and Savior is out in the desert and he's being tempted by Satan. And in Luke chapter 4 and verse 13, it even says that once Satan's trials have ended, that he goes away and waits for what? An opportune time. You see, Satan lies in wait. He is an opportunist, and he looks for the weak moments and his best opportunities to lead those astray that he will. To be an adversary is one who opposes God and opposes his people. Somebody who is looking to be standing in the path that you are seeking to course. The way that you are walking in, he wants to be the thing that stands in your way from getting to your destination. Also in these passages, we see that he is called in verse 9, the devil and Satan. The Greek word diablos here is used 37 times in the New Testament. And devil, or diablos, literally means false accuser, slanderer, or traducer. Essentially, one who speaks false things, damaging things, in order to ruin a reputation. Notice what it says here in verse 10 of Revelation 12. The accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. Isn't that fascinating? Satan is looking to look for every character flaw, every misstep of us, to show why we are not worth it to God. He wants to damage our reputation. He wants us to fall. And he will speak badly, not just of you, by the way. He will whisper lies in your ears about the people sitting around you right this very moment. He'll whisper lies in your ears about the person who you encounter in the grocery store, on your errands, at the office, just putting these opportunities out for you to think in certain trains of thought. He's also a false accuser of God. You think again, just back to Genesis chapter 3 and the snake talking to Eve. Did God really say that? That you would die? No, he just knows that you'll be like him, knowing good and evil. He speaks falsely of your God. He speaks falsely of all humanity because he seeks to deceive the whole world as it says in our passage. He is the deceiver of the whole world, and as we see in verse 12, his time is short. He does not have long, the Bible promises us, to do his damage. And yet, Satan, the deceiver, will do as much damage as he possibly can to ruin as many relationships between humanity and its God as he possibly can. And that includes you, by the way, lest you get caught up in thinking in this conglomerate sense. You, as an individual Christian, Satan is gunning for you to sever your connection to the Creator. But appreciate this, he cannot force you to do that. He does not have any real power if you are holding on to God. What he can do is set out spiritual lures through the form of the deception that he purports. And in the end, he is seeking that separation when we fall. In James chapter 1, James gives us a very clear picture of how sin leads to death. And we see that it is very much an aspect of choice that we choose when we sin. James chapter 1, verse 13, leading up into the verses that were read for us this morning's lesson, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. You see, it's our choice. It's my choice. Satan's not a master at martial arts, as I already mentioned. He is a master at setting up opportunities, at putting out these enticements about awakening desires, perhaps, in us, and making us see those opportunities to sin and making them look as good as possible. But it is my choice to bite that lure, to take the bait. It is each and every one of us's decision to do that. And God promises that we can overcome that temptation. He provides the way of escape. But Satan's going to make sure you have every opportunity not to take it, because this is his goal. He knows he is destined to be separated from God for eternity, and he wants as many people to come with him as possible. So what do we do to ensure that we are not after the offspring of Satan, to make sure that we are not children of this one who's trying to lead us away from our God? We need to understand what it looks like to be an offspring of Satan. And really what I'm saying when I say that is we have to understand what it means to be led astray from sound doctrine and holy living. That is what Satan wants to do, and that makes us his children because we are copying him in his own actions. God's word describes those who have rebelled against Satan as his offspring. And so the question that we come to is it me? How do I know? Well, first of all, we know from Scripture. In John chapter 8, if you want to turn over there with me, in John 8, this passage might have come to your mind if you've been studying your Bible and the idea of Satan, because Jesus, again, very clearly describes aspects and characteristics of this one here. And he's talking to these Jewish leaders as they're trying to understand where Jesus comes from. Is his testimony reliable? No, he's testifying about himself, but he says he's from this father, and, well, Abraham's our father, and we're already free. But then he comes to this idea in verse 39 beginning. They say, you know, Abraham's our father. You're talking about your father and our father. Abraham's our father. We are God's people because we're children of Abraham. This is what Jesus says. We'll begin in verse 39 with Jesus' quote. If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works of Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. And they said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. And he goes on, and eventually he he gets these Jews so mad that they pick up stones and want to stone him because essentially he says that I am God. But notice what he says here in particular about their descendants from Satan. It's not necessarily that Satan's their actual father, but it's because it's a like father, like son, or like father, like daughter attitude. He was a murderer and a deceiver from the beginning. Guess what you do, Jews? You're a murderer. You hate your brothers. As the scriptures will say and account in the spiritual sense, hate is spiritual murder. You lie and you deceive. Guess what the slanderer loves when you, as supposed children of God, would slander another, talk ill of another, malign somebody else with your words? He loves it. You're making daddy proud. If my desires and my actions align with Satan's goals, then I am a child of the devil, as Jesus would say. He succeeds when I act as adversaries, as we act as adversaries, against God and against his people. See, the Jews didn't believe Jesus and they wouldn't hear the truth. That's his whole point here. He says, I am telling you the truth from God and you do not hear me. That makes you children of Satan. There are lots of religious people today. Jesus speaks plainly on so many things and reveals truth to us, and yet they won't hear it, and they'll prefer to do things their own way. May it not be said of us. Because you know what that makes you? If you don't listen to Jesus, you're part of the deceiver's family. You have been deceived, and very well may be deceiving others around you. This is the struggle that Jesus points out in his parable of the tares and the wheat in Matthew chapter 13. Guess what? Tares look like wheat. That's his whole point in verses 24 through 29 when he says that the enemy comes and he sows these tares and then they start growing up together. They realize something's happened, but guess what? The master says, don't start pulling things out because you might accidentally pull out wheat. The children of the devil, he says, look like children of God in certain ways. Even Satan conceals himself as an angel of light, as it would say in the scriptures. But in Matthew 12, later on, in verses 36 to 43, Jesus' disciples will come to him after the fact and ask for a little more clarification what he means by this parable. And this is what he says. In verse 36 beginning, then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field. He answered, the one who sows is the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom. Notice how he describes the sons of evil one here. All causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. The sons of the evil one, causing sin, breaking laws, but they look the part of a Christian. They can fool everyone else, but they cannot fool the reapers. They cannot fool the one that they serve, God Almighty. He knows our hearts. The question is, will we be honest and use God's word as a mirror to reflect on where we're at and if we're doing these things? We have to understand this important fact, though. This is not a matter of, if I sin once, then I'm a child of the devil. We all struggle, and we will all fall. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We all are familiar with this, and we are weak because we are in the flesh, even though our spirits might be willing. But 1 John chapter 3, I think, clarifies what this distinction is, what makes you a child of the evil one and what makes you a child of God. And it's what you practice. What is your habit? What is your goal and motivation and what you are striving to do? 1 John in chapter 3, let's read there, beginning in verse 8. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil.
No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. When it comes to the sins in your life, are they something that you repeat and return to regularly? Is it something you like to go back and visit, to consider, to entertain the thought of a little too regularly? Or is it something that you detest, that you flee from? Because that is God's desire for you. Because you see things from the perspective of your Father in heaven. That is what makes you his child. Practicing righteousness does not mean you are infallible. Practicing righteousness means that when you do fall, you repent and you get back up and you keep going toward your heavenly home, walking hand in hand with Jesus. But you always have the choice to let go of his hand, to turn down some other path. And Satan's fine if it's just a few degrees off the beaten track, because you go far enough and you're lost. It's interesting as he goes on into verse 11 and 12 in 1 John 3 that John will talk about Cain as a point of reference. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Comparisons are poisonous, folks. If you're only looking at the other people around you and not focusing on your relationship with God, you can always be envious of something. You can always justify what you're doing compared to somebody else. It goes both ways. That was Cain's downfall. When he saw that his brother's sacrifice was more righteous than his, he had a choice. And God tells him in Genesis 4, look, sin is crouching at your door and its desire is for you. It wants you. But you must master over it. You have a choice in this, Cain. I've even told you that this is about to happen. God tells us, he shows us what sin looks like and how to avoid it. It's my choice and it's your choice. Will we take that to heart and let it guide our actions and our choices and our decisions every day of our lives? Because if we are strong enough to do so, if we have the faith in God enough to do so, we will not be disappointed, because we have been assured of this enemy's defeat. I love Romans chapter 16. I appreciate there a bit of an allusion all the way back again to Genesis chapter 3. And the messianic prophecy, of course, that says that the offspring of the woman will have his heel bruised by the serpent, but that one will crush the serpent's head. But then it's fascinating when, in that context, you come to Romans chapter 16, and you read some of Paul's concluding remarks here. Let's read 17 through 20 together. Hear what these verses say from God's word. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Understanding where the Roman church was in this period in history certainly gives some appreciation for how Jesus was going to crush Satan underneath their feet. The victory of God's people over any world government, over any obstacle that might stand in their way. But appreciate that God can crush Satan under our feet today, and the personal battles that you and I face against this tempter, this deceiver, this traducer, he is powerless against the Almighty God that you can serve in your life. He doesn't stand a chance. And notice, it doesn't even mention Satan's name here, but notice how he's trying to infiltrate the church beginning in verse 17. These ones who are coming in, causing divisions and creating obstacles contrary to the doctrine of God. And then he says, but You have been obedient. Your obedience to God's word, your faithfulness as God's children, he says, is known to all. And so I want you to be wise when it comes to these things. Wise as to what is good and innocent, aloof from those things that are evil. It's the great promise of personal victory. Do you think of your feet being able to crush Satan? By yourself, no, you cannot. He will destroy you. He will devour you. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 says that. He's seeking you. But what's the solution? I have this personal victory, this same great victory, when I draw near to my God, leaning on Him for the guidance and the strength and the way of escape that we mentioned earlier. In James chapter 4, hear what James says, beginning in verse 7. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, he pens, "Submit yourself therefore to God. Resist the devil," listen to this promise, "and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." I think I have been guilty in my life of trying to exalt myself over Satan when he tries to get me down and tries to lead me astray. And that is not what the scriptures tell me to do. It says, humble yourself to God. Flee to the refuge of this strong tower, this perfect one, and he will exalt you. Resist the devil and he will flee for you. How do I resist him? I draw near. I strengthen my connection to the one who made me. I talk with my Father. But if I'm careless in that relationship, then it's only a matter of time. You see, carelessness, spiritual carelessness, leads to casualties. And a lot of times it's yourself when you're careless. That's why in 1 Peter chapter 5, he'll say, be alert, be watchful for this one who prowls around. But know this, there are other people who are fighting the same exact battle, and with the strength of God, they are overcoming Satan as well. You and I can do the exact same thing, even when it feels like an impossible task. Why? Because the God of peace will soon crush Satan. This incredible promise that he will lead us through whatever sort of fiery darts Satan might throw at us, as Ephesians will call them, whatever trials he might put in our way, we have assured victory. God will win. Return with me to Revelation, this time in chapter 20. You get so caught up in a lot of the ways that people like to interpret Revelation and not understanding what this book is about. This is what it comes down to. God wins. Anything against God and his people fails. It's found wanting. But God and his people are victorious. Revelation 20 and verse 9. Satan and his army, they march up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. You know what it doesn't say there? Satan's running the place. Satan's in charge. Satan's the ruler. That is a very strange misconception that we've somehow gotten into pop culture, that Satan is the ruler and the creator and the overseer of hell. It is his personal torment, separated from God. He's not ruling anything when he's there. His children will be there with him. But the great promise for these saints that it talks about, that yes, they were deceived, just perhaps as you may have been deceived at once in your life. You certainly have been deceived into sinning and thinking it was the right way to live. And the great promise is the one who sets all these traps for us will be overthrown, just like that. I love it that they have this whole battle plan it describes in Revelation and it's just gone. thrown down. Not even a contest. Not even a fight. We have incredible victory through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, provided that we endure with Him and hold fast to His hand. This enemy is nothing to us when we know our God. And yet still, the devil's finest trick is to persuade you that he does not exist. Paul will pen in one of his other letters that we are not ignorant to the devil's designs and his devices. And I pray tonight's study has helped us, as God's people, look closely at the Scriptures and understand what some of those designs are, what his goal is for each and every one of us sitting here, how he's going to do that in making us his children so that we can no longer be children of God, and the great promise and the encouragement and motivation that we have, knowing that his time is short, as Revelation 12 will say to us. You know, the graphic that I've been using on these slides has a train track on them. I don't know if you noticed that or not, but it struck me when I was putting this together. Because it's the funny thing about trains and subways and other similar transportation, you don't have to really steer those things. The tracks do the steering. And so if we're not mindful of what track we're on, you don't have to steer, you don't have to think. You'll be on a path. But do you know where that path is headed? What path are you on? Jesus, in John chapter 10 and verse 10, says, "The enemy has come to kill and to steal and to destroy, but I have come so that you might have life abundantly." They are the antithesis of each other. Nothing like him. "I have come that you might have life abundantly. I want to put your name in my book of life," he says. So my question as we end tonight for you is this: is your name written in the Lamb's book of life? If you kept reading in Revelation chapter 20, you get a reference to this book, that this is the record of all those who are to be with God into eternity, those who are faithful disciples of Jesus, children of God. Revelation 20 and verse 15 says if somebody's name isn't found in the book, they're children of Satan. They go where Satan goes. The great promise also in Revelation 21 and 27, that the ones who enter into God's presence for eternity are those with their names written in the Lamb's book of life. Where is your name written tonight? Will you put off the old self, the way of sin and the way of rebellion, and put on the new self, being reformed day by day in the image of its Creator? Will you be a child of God this evening? Will you repent of the sin that has drawn you away from your Creator and your Father, confessing Jesus as the Son of God and the Lord of your life by being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, having all of those sins washed away to be pure and made new so that you can walk with him, and that when you do struggle and when you do sin, it doesn't become a practice or a habit, but that you flee from it and you learn from that mistake and you get up and you keep walking on? If you've done all those things and you're a child of God but struggle and not appreciating how Satan can tempt us and the ways that we might fall short and the ways where we need to lean on God and lean on one another, this is an opportunity to do just that. Your brothers and sisters are here for you. Let us pray for you. Be mindful of one another in the battles that we know of and the battles we don't know of that we go through every single day of our lives. We have an incredible God who is for us and not against us. If you need to obey him, do not leave here. If you just have questions about any of these things, ask them. Know for certain that you can have confidence that your name is written in his book of life. If we can help you with anything regarding that this evening, why don't you come forward as we stand and as we sing.